Welcome again to our study in the book of Isaiah. And we come to chapter 49, which is a very interesting chapter indeed. And it starts off with a call. Listen, O isles, unto me. And when you see this in the Word of God concerning isles, it does not mean Israel. It means a Gentile church. It means the uttermost parts of the earth, far away from Israel. And hearken to me, ye people from far. And that people from far does not just mean those far away geographically from Israel, but rather chronologically. In other words, people who are yet to be born, people in the church age. And Isaiah was prophesying for around 800 BC, and he's speaking to the people in the church age, because this that follows is a very important truth for the church. It gives us a deep understanding of the life of Christ. In fact, the chapters that follow will open up the life of Christ prophetically in an extraordinary way. But here in these first few verses of chapter 49, we are going to see wondrous truths concerning Christ's life and also God's ways in dealing with us. So therefore, we see first of all that the Lord hath called me from the womb. In other words, we find in the book of Matthew and Luke and so forth that Jesus was named by the angel Gabriel when he was still in the womb of his mother Mary. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And then he goes on to say, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now, in the book of Revelation, we find that when John the Apostle saw the resurrected Christ, it was as though a sword was coming out of his mouth. The sword speaks of the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. And the point that I want to bring out here is very important indeed, because we are going to see the progression in the life of Christ, the preparation for him to be who he was, the Savior of the world. And we are going to see this progression in his life, his preparation. And it's the same preparation that God will lead us through. So what do we know about the life of Christ? Well, we know he was born. We know that, of course, he was named in the womb of his mother Mary. But then we don't see him until the age of 12, where he was in the temple. Now, in the temple, at the age of 12, he stayed there when his mother and father went on their way back to Nazareth at this feast of Passover. They thought that he was amongst their company, and they didn't worry until, you know, a day or two later they realized he was missing, and they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Where did they find him? They found him in the temple, both asking and answering questions of the doctors of the law. And those people were amazed at his questions and were amazed at his answers. And so at the age of 12, God had put his word, as it were, into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he astounded everybody. Now that's the first thing that God does in our lives. He gives us understanding of his word. And he gives us a facility to speak his word, to rightly divide his word. But we're going to see something now that, you know, after that amazing display of knowledge on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the scriptures, he turns to his parents and said, didn't you understand that I must be about my heavenly Father's business? But then he became submitted to his father and mother, and they went on their way back to Nazareth. We don't see him emerging in the gospel story until a full 18 years afterwards, at about the age of 30, Luke tells us. Now, what was happening during that time? Well, we have it here in Isaiah 49. Apart from making his mouth like a sharp sword, it says, "In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me." And that's true. The 18 years in which Christ was in Nazareth, he was hidden under the shadow of his father's hand. Nothing is recorded in the Gospels concerning it. But we do know, however, what was taking place from this, that he hath made me a polished shaft, a polished shaft. Now perhaps I could illustrate it this way. You know, here we have an illustration of Christ as being the arrow of God, the arrow of God. Now, an arrow basically has two parts, the sharp end, and it might be flint, might be steel or iron, dependent upon the place where the arrow is made and the availability of the materials. But then, always, the shaft was wood. Now, Christ had two natures. He was the Son of God, he was the Word of God, illustrated by the point. But also, he was a Son of Man, illustrated by wood. As we've said before in this series, wood speaks of humanity, our humanity. So, an arrow, the purpose of an arrow is to hit a mark. You know, it's put in the archer's bow, it's aimed, it's fired to hit a mark. Well, the point is to stick in the mark, but the point won't get to the mark unless the shaft is highly polished. You see, if there are, you know, areas on this shaft that are not polished, rough, when it flies through the air, however well it was aimed, you know, if there are rough places, the aerodynamical forces upon this shaft will deflect it, and it will miss the mark. So here we have a very profound truth concerning the life of Christ, that his human nature had to be polished. Well, polishing, obviously, is very painful to that shaft. And the Apostle Paul develops this in Hebrews when he says, you know, that although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Well, during those 18 years, under the shadow of his father's hand, you know, Christ was polished. Through suffering, he learnt obedience until the next step. And what is the next step? Well, he hath made me that polished shaft, but in his quiver hath he hid me. Now, a quiverer is that which an archer wears, where he puts the arrows that are ready into that place, that quiver, that pouch, whatever you'd like to call it. And they're there, the arrow's ready, but the archer is not ready to fire. And so the point that I want to bring out here is very important indeed, you see. Christ was ready before the time came for him to leave that carpenter's house and go down to the River Jordan. And you know, we can be ready. We can have the call of God upon our hearts. And God can speak to us and say, look, I am preparing you for the ministry. You've gone through all these things. And we can say, yes, Lord, we're ready. But he doesn't send us. And we say, well, why, Lord? What is wrong? Well, two things are very important. First of all, we must be ready. But secondly, you see, we're told concerning Christ that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. In the fullness of time, God had his time. And we can understand there had to be preparation before Christ could come on the scene. You see, John the Baptist had to enter into his ministry. And he had to prepare the people. What was his message? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. You see, make your paths straight. In other words, there had to be preparation for the people to hear the message of Christ. Before Christ had to be introduced. But before he could be, you know, he was a king. And in olden days, a king never came until the messenger had announced his coming. Well, the messenger was John the Baptist. And so you see, there were many things actually that had to be, if I could say, made ready for the coming of the Lord. Well, now comes the time, you see. John the Baptist has been preaching for some little time now, preparing the people. And now there comes a time for Christ to leave that carpenter's house and walk down from the heights of Nazareth, way down to the River Jordan, where John was baptizing. And at that moment, you see, when he was in the water and being baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him in the fashion of a dove, the seven spirits of the Lord, Spirit of the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. You see, those anointings came upon him without measure. And the voice of the Father came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so at that moment, the power of the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he was, as it were, in the archer's bow, fired, and towards a mark. What was that mark? Well, it was a cross. You see, and Satan knew full well that here, as John the Baptist said, was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Well, Satan well nigh knew who Christ was. And the Spirit of God, first of all, drove him into the wilderness there to be tempted. But you see, he had become that polished shaft. And so the three temptations, you know, hunger concerning the body, soul, you know, the exuberance of the soul, the emotions of the soul, to cast himself down from the temple and the angels will bear him up. And then he said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And he previously said, you know, concerning, you know, Satan, said, "Well, if thou art the Son of God, you can make these stones bread." And he said, "Well, man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And then Satan said, "Well, if you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world." And Christ dismissed him for these words by saying, "You know, thou shalt worship God and God alone." So the arrow had been tested. But you see, throughout the flight of 3.5 years, Satan was permitted to test him again. He tried to throw him over the cliff at Nazareth, and Christ knew that he could only die at a specific time on the cross. And so he saved his life. He, by a miracle, just walked through their midst. And then, you know, when Peter was asked, "Whom do you say that I am?" And he said, "Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Then, you know, Jesus said, "Well, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Then Satan came up immediately as Jesus started then to explain that he had to go to the cross. You know, Satan spoke through Peter and said, "Oh, look, far be it from you, Lord." In other words, that arrow was thoroughly tested, you see. And He had to hide himself at times so that he would not die before the time. He had to hit the cross at that Passover and become the Passover lamb, God's lamb, the lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. You see, and as you study the life of Christ, oh, how you admire his precision, how you admire his strength, as he was that arrow that was not deterred but hit the mark. Now, it's the same in our lives, you see. Satan was not afraid of the teaching of Christ, however great it was, nor was he afraid of all those miracles. You see, in fact, he invited him almost to do miracles. But the point that is important is this. Satan knew that if that arrow hit the cross, then Satan was finished. And so Christ, the arrow of God, so well polished, was not deflected, but hit the mark. And so it is in our lives, you see, that we must be highly polished. You know, we have to suffer things that we learn obedience to the will of God. That we're not just born again by the Spirit, not just filled and baptized in the Holy Ghost, speaking in other tongues, but also, above all, we're led of the Spirit to fulfill the righteousness of God and his purpose in our lives. And in order to do that, we too must become an arrow in the quiver of the Lord to be used at his good time. Well, you know, he said, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified," calling Christ Israel. And God wants to be glorified in all of our lives too, as we obey him, you see, and fulfill his will. And then, you know, in verses 5, 6 and onwards, the Lord God, Father, says prophetically, through Isaiah to Christ, you know, though Israel be not gathered. In other words, he was sent to gather Israel unto God, and yet Israel would not. And you know, sometimes we're sent on messages, or shall I say, errands by God. We're sent with a message, and it's refused. People will not obey. They will not hearken. And we think, oh, we're a failure. Well, Christ thought the same thing. He said, "I've labored in vain." But God said, although Israel, though the primary function was that you would bring Israel to myself, he said, "I will make you a light to the Gentiles. And to the uttermost parts of the earth will you show forth my salvation." And when you consider it, you know, Christ, when he was on earth, was in a very small country indeed. He just went over the boundary a few times, but essentially he was in a very small place. He ministered, yes, we could say, to thousands, did the miracles, taught, but he was confined to a very small place. But when he was resurrected, he became a light to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles heard him gladly. So there is not a corner in this earth where you do not find a church, where you do not find the name of Jesus glorified. Even in darkest North Korea, there are those in prison, you know, glorifying the name of Jesus. And in many places where persecution of the church is, there are those who are faithfully proclaiming his name. And so, there we have it, you see. And the Lord says, "I will preserve thee," to Christ, "and give thee as a covenant to the people, to establish, you know, my purpose upon earth, and to cause the desolate places, you know, the places that have not known the Lord spiritually, you know, they should know it." You know, it's estimated that the largest group of Christians in the world are in China. It's a country that opposes Christianity, and yet numerically has the largest church. Millions upon millions in China, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And there the Lord gives those precious promises, and he says, look, I have not forsaken you. You know, so often we feel forsaken of God, perhaps. Christ said, my God, on the cross, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, he went through everything that we do. And sometimes we feel, you know, in our distress, and we've ministered perhaps for a long time, so little fruit. And we say, God, have you forsaken me? And here the Lord says, you know, can a woman forget a sucking child? Well, she may, but I cannot forget you, the Lord said, because I've engraven you in the palms of my hand. And then he promises fruit. You know, Christ was abandoned on that cross. Even his disciples forsook him. Everybody forsook him on the cross. He was alone. But now the Lord says this to him. And don't forget, all this is prophetic. Written about 800 years before the birth of Christ. And how poignantly, you know, the Spirit of God through Isaiah depicts the life of Christ. And then the Lord says, you know, lift up thine eyes round about. All these gather themselves together and come to thee. I'm in verse 18. And they shall live, and I will clothe thee with them. And the children that thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine eyes, the place is too straight. You know, when he was ministering in Israel, the crowds pressed in. Even his mother and his brethren couldn't get into the place where he was ministering. And they said, you know, your mother and your brethren are outside. There was such a pressure to hear Christ. They pressed upon him. And yet they all forsook him when it came to the cross. But God says, again, there shall come the time when the children which thou shalt have, after thou hast lost the others, those that forsook him, shall say again, you know, the place is too small for us. And, you know, Christ would say, well, who hath begotten all these, seeing that I lost my former ones? Well, Christ, when he arose, as I said, became a light to the Gentiles, and the multitudes and multitudes throughout all the succeeding hundreds of years of the church age, you know, have declared their trust in the name of the Lord. And you know, so it is with us. Sometimes we go through places, you know, we have perhaps success, people come, and then they disappear, and we feel perhaps forsaken. But you know, you might even say, as they did there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You've forgotten us. But God said, oh no, my promises will be fulfilled in your life. And there'll come a time when again the people that indeed had forsaken you, there'll come a new crop who will come unto you. And you're in amazement, say, where have they come from? You know, those that trust the Lord fully will indeed, in the end, become eternally fruitful. They will reproduce themselves in the lives of countless people. And I want to encourage you with those thoughts, you see. And so, you know, as we sort of move on to the conclusion of this chapter and of this session. It says this, you know, in verse 23, they that wait upon me, they that wait for me, shall never be ashamed. You know, if we will trust God, as old Abraham did, our spiritual father, he trusted God for that promise to Isaac, and that promise to Isaac did indeed come, what we might call the fullness of time. And if we will trust God and lean upon His promises, you know what will happen? That everything that God has promised us will in the end be fulfilled, and we will become eternally fruitful. I want to encourage you with those thoughts, you see. And then those that have opposed us. Because throughout life there are those who contend against us. And God says, I will contend against those that have contended against you. I will deliver you. I will save your children. And I will feed those that oppress you with their own flesh. And everyone shall know that I am the Lord, and I am your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. So I want to encourage you in closing, trust in the Lord, and whatever trials and tribulations you're going through, remember you're being prepared to be that arrow of God that shall hit the mark of God's high calling for your life. And although you might be abandoned at times and think God has forsaken you, no, He never will. He said, I will never, never leave you. And the end result will be that you will become eternally fruitful for the glory of God. May God encourage you through this message. God bless you.